This morning, we're continuing in our value statements that the elders have prayed to the Lord to develop and to help guide our church in the days ahead. Last time, we talked about the mission of our church. And in a nutshell, it's this: tell everybody, everywhere who will listen about the saving grace of Jesus, and those who believe, disciple them. That's our mission. That should be the mission of every church, because God says it's the mission of every church. But what is it that we value and hold dear, like we just sang about? Well, the elders have developed and sought the scriptures, and in prayer, there are about 8 or 9 statements that we would like to share with you that we would like to use as guiding principles. Now, many of these, you're going to say, that's old stuff. Yeah. But we've put it down in writing. We want it, along with the principles that these things are derived from the Word of God, to guide us into what we do and how we do it, so that God is not only pleased with what we do, but how we do it. So, our statement reads this on the Word of God. The Word of God is inspired and infallible, and as such is the final authority in all matters of life and godliness. Therefore, we are committed to a systematic study of what God's Word has to say, with special emphasis toward practical application. Practical application. Now, I would ask you to take your note sheet, and the 2 or 3 main scriptures that we're going to be dealing with this morning are actually on the handout close to the top. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a very key passage. 2 Peter chapter 1 is another key passage that you're going to want to stick a piece of paper in. And Matthew 28 we'll also be visiting. Now, we'll be visiting many scriptures this morning, and some I will just won't even ask you to turn to because it will take you too long. I'll just simply read them, but I have written them all down so that if for later reference you have all the ones that, Lord willing, we'll be covering this morning. We're going to be looking at the Word of God as it's inspired, infallible, the final authority, systematic study, and that practical application part. But let me tell you a story first. Other than the Hollywood movie of Mutiny on the Bounty, how many of you ever studied that particular infamous mutiny in British naval history? Anyone? Okay, a couple have. You know, it's kind of interesting. As you really begin to unpack some of the documents, captain's logs and court decisions that were handed down that day, well, let's just say the movie doesn't tell the whole story. In fact, for decades, two families, the family of Captain Bligh and the family of Christian Fletcher, have been fighting to get each name vindicated and arise as the hero of that story. It's kind of funny. Captain Bligh is looked at, and at least in the movie anyway, as this horrible, cruel ship's captain with hardly any worth or value at all. But history of other captains of that age paint him a little differently. One captain said this: "Captain Bligh is a fine foul-weather captain. I'd be willing to go through Hades and high water with him in foul weather, but I wouldn't be caught in the same boat with him in fair." So there were some good things about the captain and some not-so-good things about the captain. And the same with Fletcher. There are both positive things said in historical documents and negative things said. And in that fateful year in 1787... Bligh appointed his young friend Christian Fletcher to be the first mate. They were on a mission to secure some plants, bring them back, and they visited Tahiti for about 6 months. Fletcher, according to the documents, enjoyed shore leave just a little bit too much and grew in his dislike of Captain Bligh's rigid rulership on the church. There was a mutiny that ensued. And Fletcher, thinking that he would fix the problem by kicking Bligh and the loyalists off the ship, set them adrift in a life raft. Or not a life raft, but a lifeboat. 18 of them, I believe. And the rest that were left visited islands. And unfortunately, this crew that thought, when authority is gone, we can live then the good life, But listen to what one person wrote. The mutineers aboard the Bounty immediately began quarreling about what to do next. Christian returned to Tahiti, where he left some of the mutineers, kidnapped some women, took some slaves, and traveled with the remaining crew 1,000 miles to an uninhabited Pitcairn Island. There, the little group unraveled. They distilled whiskey from a native plant, drunkenness and disease, rampant immorality, rape, murder of men and women took the lives of all the men except one. His name was John Adams, a.k.a. Alexander Smith, and found himself as the only man on the island surrounded only by some women and some children. In the absence of authority, men seem to revert to their lowest common denominator, our sinful selves. We raise ourselves up as being primary center of the universe, and if others are considered at all, they are way down the line concerning what we want, when we want it, and how much we want. Adams was left with a decision on the island. Do we continue in lawlessness, drunken, immoral ways of the mutineers, where there are no absolutes, where literally every man did that which was right in his own eyes? Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Where none of them would have any other to limit whatever they wanted and whenever they wanted it. You know, when we jettison what God intends for our good, to keep evil in check, it's like shooting ourselves in the foot. Because very often, authority, God's law, has a primary function, and that's to protect the people from the people. We need each other. We need God's law. Because, frankly, we can't be trusted. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Now, you might want to think that Jeremiah was talking about the pagans that surrounded the nation. No, he was talking to his beloved nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 3, Paul utters similar words. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." And he too was not referring to the pagans. In the context, he was speaking about his Jewish brethren. We need the Scriptures. Even John Adams, in the formation of our own nation, recognized the inadequacy of our own Constitution. He said, "This Constitution was designed for a people who had, as an innate understanding, religion and morality, and is woefully inadequate for any other." And he's right. You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and 17, the Word of God is portrayed as a wonderful God authored document that is his multi-tool for helping us to worship him aright and helping us to get along one with another. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work." First, let's look at one of the words in that particular passage that we've incorporated into the value statement. What does it mean, inspired? Well, the word itself means to be God-breathed. When you speak, you expel breath. If you cannot expel breath past your vocal cords, you are not going to be heard, no matter how your mouth and tongue and other things form. We need to breathe out as we are speaking, and that's the hint of the author, that God actually breathed these words into existence. In some, he did some direct dictation. In others, they were carried along as they observed events and recorded them accurately, as they composed poetry under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Would you turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21? That even those sections that were not dictated by God, and frankly, there are very few of them. The book of the Revelation is one of them. Some of the things Jeremiah was written to write down on a scroll and give to the king. Obviously, since there were no human witnesses around, at least the first chapter of Genesis must have been dictated by God to Moses, since Moses was not a first-hand witness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is ever a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, by men, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The best way to translate that word moved is carried. It's almost as if, well, the word actually means to bring, to lead, to carry, to move, to drive, to bear along. It's as if the Lord was carrying these men when they were penning the words on the original manuscript. Literally means to be moved or driven. Figuratively means to be borne along by God's Spirit. And the reference is the one given here. You see, this is not limited to where God dictated, but to where other types of Scripture were given. The poetry, the music, the didactic sections, that is the teaching sections, the theology, all of it, these men were moved along. In 2 Peter chapter 3, if you are still in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 reads this way. "In regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures for their own destruction." You see, this inspiredness, this carrying alongness, is commuted to the New Testament Scriptures as well. The 66 books of the Bible have a divine origin, and we can be certain that they are the very Word of God. The next key word in our statement and in these verses is the word infallible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." That's the idea of made more certain. "To which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This idea of made more sure in connection with being infallible. You see, without the writing of the Word of God, what are we left with? We're left with oral tradition. And frankly, oral tradition is not very reliable. How many of you men have asked your wives on the phone, "Honey, I'm coming home. Need anything?" And she gives you this little list. And when you get home, she's asked for a quart of milk, 2 cans of soup, and some spaghetti. And you come home with 1 gallon of milk, no soup, and candy bars. That's what I heard. Sometimes as we speak, things get lost, either by a forgetful memory, a selective memory. How many of you are fishermen? You all have selective memories. You know, we caught that really big fish. And it gets bigger with the telling. But not so with the Scriptures. You know, it's kind of interesting. Even our government has a standard for weights and measures. It used to be to measure distance in small increments. Centuries ago, there was a platinum, in England, a platinum stick that measured what a yard was supposed to be. And platinum was chosen because it's very resistant to any change with regard to heat. So it would always be constant. Now they don't bother with that stuff anymore. Now it's the amount of time it takes light to change from one to another, given time and light are constants. We just got technologically astute and most possibly a lot more accurate. But it's infallible. In other words, you can absolutely trust its reliability. For 3,400 years, the only thing archaeology has done as we dig up ancient cities and find other manuscripts is reaffirm what the Bible has said all along. It's amazing, as we dig into history, literally, that it confirms what the Scriptures are saying. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's also a final authority. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy has ever been made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You see, it's not a human document. The author of this document is above humanity. He is the creator of humanity. He is the creator of all things. And as creator, invented silly little rules that we depend on, like gravity, the physics of light, the conversion of chemicals so that we can have food. He is the one who knows and has designed all things, and when we receive instruction from him, it stands to reason that he has the authority and the accuracy to tell us what is good, what is not good, because he's the designer. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. As we think even back to the Garden of Eden, he is the definer of right and wrong, which flies in the face of this postmodern culture that has no absolutes, that right and wrong are things that are defined by you as an individual. It didn't work out so well on the bounty. It doesn't work out so well when we reject the authority of the Word of God over us. What is truth? By definition, truth is what corresponds to facts, something that matches to the way things really are. And the Scriptures do that in a most reliable way. In Psalm 119, verse 37, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Who can tell us really what is right and wrong with regard to eternity? Not this passing flash of thing that we call a light, or a life rather, but what really matters? What is true reality? The Bible defines it very clearly. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 through 13, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, he's the authority. He has the final word. Be interesting to find out in your home, ask dads, who has the final word in the home? And then ask mom, you want to really know? Ask the kids. Who has the final word in your home? Is it mom? Is it dad? Maybe it's the kids. Shudder the thought. But isn't that what happened on the bounty? You can count on God's word and its authority. You may not bow to its authority, but frankly, that's immaterial. One day, we will all face the creator of all things. And frankly, and no offense intended, what you think doesn't matter. Not on that day. Not on that day. We are also committed to systematic study. In 2 Timothy 2:15, that wonderful Awana verse, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It was kind of interesting this morning as we were discussing culture shock and how some people who oppose certain things in life because they want what they want when they want it, and they'll use scriptures to justify what they're doing, how wrenching scripture out of context, you can justify just about anything. But we are charged here in these verses by being diligent, meaning to work hard, intense, intentional labor in the Word, so that we know exactly what God says, how exactly it should be applied, so that we can bow our will to His will and be pleasing not only in this life to Him, but in the life hereafter. In Acts chapter 17, the Bereans were a wonderful group of people. The brethren immediately sent Saul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into a synagogue of the Jews. And now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So here you have Paul moving into Berea, and he went right into the synagogue, as was his normal habit, and he said, guess what? You heard about what happened in Jerusalem a while back. And they hung this guy named Jesus on the cross. He was the Christ. He was the Lamb of God. And just like it says in Isaiah the prophet, end of chapter 52, beginning of chapter 53, he is Messiah. And by believing him, we can be forgiven. And they went, oh yeah? Show me. So they started working with the scriptures. Where does it say these things? And when they got done searching the Old Testament scriptures, they discovered this guy named Paul is right. We need to believe in Christ, not because of what he says, but because of what the book says. But it only comes through study. You know, you can't sleep on your Bible at night, and it won't sink through the skull by osmosis. I used to wish my college courses were like that. Didn't work that way that well, especially Greek and Hebrew. Oh, I had trouble with English. Those two languages were unbelievable. But in Psalm 119:11, it says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's the idea of taking the word, getting it off the page, and getting into our heads, getting it into our hearts. Why? So that our wills would bow the knee to the Savior and change where we need to change so we can be pleasing to him. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. It's a beautiful passage. Also, Jehu and Benai and Sheribah and Jamim and Akib and a bunch of other names that are difficult to pronounce. The Levites explained the law to the people, and the people remained in their place, and they read from the book of the law of God. Listen, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. They translated. They explained. So there was no doubt in anyone's mind what the book said. Why? Because they wanted to follow. They wanted God's direction, not their own. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. And I would suggest that devotions are more than just, that's my verse for the day. Study a book, study a paragraph, study a verse. Take it apart, turn it inside out, upside down. Have a Webster's dictionary if you don't understand a word, or better, a Strong's Concordance, or some tools to help you to understand if there's something you don't understand. And if that doesn't work, 484-866-2618. That's my phone number. Give me a call. I'll be glad to help. Now, please don't call me at 3 in the morning. But I'd be glad to help you to understand his word so you can follow him more closely. And the last thing that is in our statement that I think is the reason for all the rest is so that we can have practical application. Remember I made the statement earlier on that the Bible is God's multi-tool? I was given a gift by my kids. Honey, was it 2 birthdays ago, I guess? This wonderful little device. Now, you're probably thinking, good grief, what is that mess? Well, it's a knife, it's a scissors, it's a serrated blade, a straight blade, an awl, a screwdriver, all kinds of things. There are 21 tools on this thing. And contained in this, as I put different attachments on it, it'll turn actually into 64 tools. So I can put this on my waist, go out in the boat fishing, and if something breaks, I can fix it. I don't have to carry a 2-ton, that's an exaggeration, it's only 1-ton, toolbox with me when I go fishing. But you see, is that not what God's word is like? It is a multi-tool, compact in one little book. Listen to the word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Equipped to help someone with the salvation of their eternal soul. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. For it is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the world's opinion about things? No, it's the word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The salvation of our eternal souls, the answers are found in the book. And also, the second most important thing in life is the discipleship of a believer in Christ. That covers the needs of the rest of my life after I come to know Christ as personal Savior. Think about it. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we talked about that last week. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, begin to unpack that multi-tool of the Word of God. Listen to this. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, righteous altogether, more valuable than gold, sweeter than honey. By it your servant is warned of dangers, and in keeping them there is great reward. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13, God's word helps us to see us for who we are by finally making distinctions in our own spirits and pointing them out to us and say, see, this is something you're doing really good. Keep it up. And here's where you need an adjustment. You need to change this. You didn't see it before, but you opened the Word this morning, you're studying through the passage, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God says, oh, you're not doing so well in that area. But that's what the Word of God is for. James chapter 1, 20 and 21, putting aside all filthiness and what remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove to be doers of the word. Doers of the word, not just forgetful hearers. Now, let's go back to the HMS Bounty and John Adams, who was left. The mutineers aboard the Bounty immediately began quarreling about what to do next. In the uninhabited Pitcairn Island, there was a little group unraveled, and there was murder and rape and death and drunkenness. Then an amazing change occurred. Smith found the Bounty's neglected Bible, and as he read it, he understood its message, took it to heart, and began instructing that little community. He taught the colonists the scriptures, helped them to obey its instructions. The message of Christ so transformed their lives that 20 years later in 1808, the ship Topaz landed on the island and founded a happy society of Christians living in prosperity and peace, free from crime, disease, and murder, and mutiny. Years later, the Bible fell into the hands of a visiting whaler who brought it to America, but in 1950 it was returned to the island and now resides on display in the church in Pitcairn as a monument to its transforming message. Oh, and by the way, do you know it comes with a lifetime guarantee not to fail? It does. It does. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. Amy talked about this morning. I don't know if you caught it. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see, when God sends his word out, whether it's to plant seeds and water them like Amy's doing in a place that, frankly, the culture is diametrically opposed to the gospel. But as those seeds are watered and planted and as God has sent Amy there to communicate the gospel there have been some who have believed. There have been some who have been changed. I remember sitting down and talking with Amy while I was there, and we've heard reports since my trip there and since her trip back here of how little changes are taking place. And some have actually turned from Allah to Jesus. All right, let's take it home very quickly. Three questions I want to ask. First, because the scriptures are from God himself and totally reliable for all of life. And here comes the hard part. Are you willing to submit yourself to what he says in all of your life? That's big. But are you willing to do it? Secondly, are you willing to commit yourself to really study the Word of God? I don't mean you have to go to Bible college and get degrees and learn languages. I mean, you have to sit down and make a concerted effort. What does this say? What does it mean? What is it calling me to do? To understand what God has said and how he wants you to conduct your life. Are you willing to make the investment? And last, maybe this is just as important, maybe a little bit more, because this is the purpose for which the Word of God was given. Does your study of God's Word lead you to life change? And that's for everybody. How many of you read the Scriptures and are never, ever convicted by anything you've ever read? Good, you're just like me. Frequently, I read, I pray, and I'm going, oh no, this is an area I need to make an adjustment in. And sometimes it's such a big, oh no, I'll ask my wife to help keep me accountable or someone else. Because it's really important if God says it, but are you willing to do it? That's an important question. If we're important, it's important to bow to the authority. It's important to commit yourself to good study. But all of that is for nothing if the last question is avoided and not acceded to. If the Word of God does not change us, it's an academic exercise, not worth much at all. We need to be willing to change, and that's hard. That's hard. While we get ready to sing, let's just bow for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your book. Thank you that over 3,400 years it has stood the test of time, that it took about 1,600 years to compile and to gather and bind into one volume. We thank you that in this nation is so readily available. It's not even funny. But Lord, what we plead with you, it is so neglected. Some of us use it as a decoration to dress a coffee table when the preacher comes to visit, instead of something we need to dive into because there is life-giving message for us to receive. And Father, when we read, when we study, do what you need to do to prevent us from getting up from that study and ignoring what we just saw. Bend our will, and as we prayed earlier, if necessary, break it, until our knees bow to your will as declared in your word, so that we can live the kind of life you want us to live, in peace and love and gentleness, in outspokenness, so that others may hear the good news of Jesus. Father, please help us to be people who obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.